may really be the wrong ones, and you get nervous in the process of rethinking what you've done, and that ought to be avoided. Well, now, let me go back to where we left off on Wednesday. As I told you, I plan to spend a few more hours to complete our discussion of the Bible. Would you please take one of the dogs out, somebody? Okay. Thank you very much. Thank you. The subject that I want to discuss first of all this morning is a little complicated at first blush, but I think we'll be able to manage it. I think it's of rather great importance. While the Bible emphasizes, as we've seen, individual responsibility, a person is supposed to choose, require to choose the good, to choose life, so that each person can be held accountable for his own acts and his own life as he lives it. There is also, at the same time, a great emphasis, and perhaps even, as we'll see, a greater emphasis on the social responsibility. Men are responsible for the community in which they live, for the society which they constitute. And it has been an aspect of Western society to be concerned with social betterment, social reform, even social revolution, a phenomenon which is inseparable from the history of Western civilization. It is not enough for a man to try to save his own skin, his own soul, and neglect or be indifferent to his environment, to society. That kind of indifference is not possible for the biblical man. And this is largely the meaning that comes out in the covenant with Israel, the covenant made with a people, or in the New Testament, the covenant with the new Israel. It's not made with the individual, it's made with a group. The individual is not neglected. I'll come back to that. But in each instance, it is made with the group. Israel was called upon time and again to become a holy nation. The individual not to become necessarily a holy man, he could be a holy man. But the main emphasis is on the nation to become holy. If the nation is holy, then each person will then be himself holy. He will be a priest, as the Bible puts it. That is, one who has dedicated his life and his efforts and service to God. So too, the church in the New Testament is represented as the body of Christ, as the language of the New Testament has it. That is, it is a holy congregation. The church is the new Israel. It is the holy congregation. It is to be the nation of priests. Each man bound to the other, as the New Testament puts it, by the blood of the covenant. And of course, the concept of the blood of the covenant goes back to the Old Testament covenant with Israel. The Bible, therefore, addresses itself to each person, to each man, in his loneliness. It does that on the one hand. For example, the Lord is my shepherd. And countless millions of people have felt this intimate association between themselves and God. Never mind society, never mind anybody else. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. The first person pronoun is used extensively in a variety of forms in the Bible. But at the same time, the group is addressed. All Israel stood at the foot of Sinai. The covenant was with all of the people of Israel, with every man, as the Bible relates, with every man, woman, and child. And so too, in the New Testament, the covenant is with the church, the body or the congregation of Christ, as well as with every Christian soul. The Lord's Prayer would be an example of the group approach, which is common in both the Old and the New Testaments. Our Father who art in heaven, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive. It's the group that prays. It's the group that has the rite, the R-I-T-E, the devotional exercise. To put it in more contemporary terms, which may be more familiar to you, the Bible is both inner-oriented and outer-oriented. It is concerned with the psychology in the Bible. It's been studied time and again. It's a very complex and a very interesting aspect of the Bible. The Bible is concerned with individual happiness, individual blessedness, individual salvation, but at the same time with the health and welfare of society. However, if one had to make a choice as to where the stress is, it's hard to say, but generally there's an agreement among the scholars that group consciousness, or the sense of what is called the corporate personality of the totality of Israel, the corporate personality of the totality known as the church, predominates in the Bible. The worth and the responsibility of the individual soul, as we saw, had to be stressed by Jeremiah and particularly by Ezekiel. Each soul is judged separately and apart. And they had to do that, these prophets, because the whole tendency of biblical thought had been the other way, to the point where the group consciousness seemed to have pushed out, perhaps almost to the vanishing point, the individual consciousness and the sense of individual responsibility, individual worth. So that Jeremiah and Ezekiel felt it necessary to put such a great stress on the individual in order to win back into biblical conceptions, biblical thought, what had always been there, but nonetheless had become subsidiary, the individual as contrasted with the group. It may well be that the absence of the idea of the soul as we have it, have had it for over 2,000 years, and the immortality of the soul, it may be that the absence of these beliefs, as we have seen, contributed to a strong sense of identification with a group. Because if a person thinks of himself and thinks of his death, which he projects, what of him will survive? And ancient Israel was able to withstand the possibility of the total death of the person, nothing of him remaining, but nonetheless he is in a sense immortal because he identifies himself with the group. The group will survive. The group will live. His people will live. And so first, and this is not an uncommon phenomenon, I'm sure you're aware of it, a man identifies himself in a strong way with his family. He will survive, he will be survived by his children, by his grandchildren. He wants to see his children and his grandchildren around him. And you see this manifested everywhere, from President Johnson on down, the strong family ties there, the way he felt about his daughters and about his grandchildren. It's a manifestation which is quite human and universal among us. Oh, this is where the man survives. But you can enlarge this, and the Bible did enlarge this, as the Old Testament particularly, enlarge this with the identification with the group. It doesn't matter that I'll die. Of course I'll die. Every living thing dies. But Israel will live. And that made life possible for him. Now, Western civilization has been, I believe, and a good many other students of the Bible and of Western culture believe, Western civilization influenced by the tradition we're discussing, sometimes called the Judeo-Christian tradition, try to be cognizant of both poles of thought, both of the individual and of the social. It may well be that it was this bipolarity, as you might call it, that made the West peculiarly receptive to capitalism and capitalistic development, which emphasizes the individual, in which the individual is indispensable, and also, at the same time, which is an aspect of Western civilization, the great compulsion for social reform and social movements. The delicate balance that is required has been very hard to maintain. It's always a challenge, even for the single individual, to try to find a balance, a fulcrum, in which he would be fair to both aspects of himself in this regard. If one may paint with a broad brush, the Roman Catholic Church, one might say, tended to stress individual salvation, as the soul will survive, will stand in judgment before God. It's for an eternity of time, there will be the life of the soul, and so individual salvation is of the utmost importance. And it tended to identify group consciousness with the New Testament conception of the body of Christ, that is, being the church. Not with secular society, but group consciousness with the church itself as the group, as the body. This is a hard concept to understand, but I think it has played a tremendous role in the Catholic Church and in Western society, where the church has played such an important role. The individual didn't identify himself with secular society and its interests, but identified himself with the church as an institution, which was the body of Christ. This is how it was conceived. One could read what Pope John the 23rd tried to do as an attempt to secularize, an attempt to enlarge the social consciousness with the sense of the wider social responsibility with all of mankind, as a matter of fact, including Jews, Protestants, Hindus, Buddhists, Marxists, atheists, the opening of windows and the opening of doors, and for the individual Christian to feel a sense of social responsibility in what would be today the secular sense, rather than the narrow sectarian institutional sense of the church. I would like to read to you a few passages from the first book of Corinthians, in which St. Paul tries to convey this sense of the corporate personality of the church, of Christendom. It's a very beautiful and very telling passage. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, make one body, so it is with Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many members. This is the organic view of society, but here, of course, it's the organic view of what he calls the body of Christ or the church. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the organs in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single organ, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body which seem to be weaker are indispensable. And those parts of the body which we think less honorable, we invest with a greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so adjusted the body, giving the greater honor to the inferior part, that there may be no discord in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now, you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. This is one of the strongest, most telling statements of the sense of the corporate personality, the organic sense. The finger is not a finger except as it is part of the body. You cut it off, the finger wants to be independent, it's no longer a finger. It functions as a finger only if it's part of the body. You pluck the eye out, it's no longer an eye. The eye wants to be independent. But it's no longer an eye once it stands apart from the body. So what Paul was saying is the man is not a man, the Christian is not a Christian apart from the body. He is a Christian only as he is a part of the body. A very telling statement of what is a trend of thought, a category of thought that you find from the very beginning of the Bible, from Genesis with Abraham on, from that point on, or even before that. Well, you have it, of course, with Sodom and Gomorrah. The communal responsibility, the social integrity. And yet at the same time, if there were a righteous man, he would play a role if he were to be found. But the emphasis is on the totality. The Protestant, with the Protestant Reformation, tended to stress the individual soul and the individual salvation, and the sense of social consciousness was much weaker in him. He took it away from the body of Christ because the whole conception of the church changed with him. A church was only a congregation of individuals who by contract make, by an agreement, make a congregation. The individual joins the congregation. He joins the church. He makes the church rather than the church makes him. He's a Christian before he's a member of the church, and he can make all kinds of different Christian churches. So that he was left with a social consciousness which was not directed as had been that of the Roman Catholic in a special way. And so the argument has been made by a whole school of scholars that the Protestant consciousness left a lot of room for the development of capitalism and for the development of secular society by reason of this kind of psychology. It's not a superficial kind of psychology, but a very deep kind of psychology. Judaism itself, these are, of course, complex problems, and each subject could open up to long, detailed, complex discussions. But as I said, if I may be permitted for a few minutes to paint with a broad brush, Judaism, as it's reflected in the Old Testament and in the post-biblical books, concentrated on the social consciousness. Even after, I think, the belief in the soul and the immortality of the soul came into Judaism. But by reason of 2,000 years of persecution, the group consciousness became even more intensified than it had been, I think, before. Because the need was apparent to preserve his own integrity. That could be only with a group. There was safety in the group. There was survival in the group. There could be no individual survival without the group. So the group consciousness was about as intense as one could find it among any people. With the emancipation that started at the end of the 18th century, this closed kind of consciousness, social consciousness, tended to break down. Uh, It may be, you know, if one wants to look at it this way, that emancipation played the role for Judaism that Pope John the 23rd has played for the Roman Catholic Church, as emancipation opened windows and doors and made it possible for the social consciousness of the Jew to open up the concept of society for him. Society became a broader entity than it ever before had been for him. But the continuation of persecution, culminating in the Holocaust, and the continuation of discrimination have, I believe, contributed largely to keeping the Jewish group consciousness alive. And you find it manifested today in the strong sense of identification with the need of the state of Israel, the people of Israel, to survive, regardless of an individual Jew's religious orientation. He may not even be religious in any sense of the term, traditional sense of the term. Still, there is this identification in a group consciousness manifestation. I find it very interesting in our own time to see black consciousness begin to move up to play this role for the black people. It's a manifestation of the same kind of a drive, with probably a recalling of some very deep strands of thought and feeling which had been overlaid by centuries of other feelings which had dissipated the concept of black consciousness. The concept of the soul brother is an indication of the same phenomenon. A recognition of the corporate personality, as it were, of the black people. As in Corinthians, the church, with the concept of the organic structure, the organic society that Christendom is supposed to be. And so the black consciousness with the soul brother plays this kind of a role, I think, today for not all, but for many black persons in our society. Now, I think that many of these phenomena can hardly be understood without the biblical categories. And the only reason for my discussing them is that they do play such an important role. And I think an understanding of the biblical psychology and the biblical categories provide a key to an understanding of them, which otherwise I think would be either more difficult or perhaps even impossible. Are there any questions before I leave this topic to turn to another? Now let me open up a problem which is going to keep us occupied for a couple of hours, and that is the substance of the biblical moral conceptions. So we've been talking about the morality and the moral law, but we haven't talked about what it means in biblical terms. And I think it's very important for the understanding of the development of our society to understand what the biblical moral law entails. I want to take as my point of beginning the passage from Mark, the Gospel according to St. Mark, chapter 12, famous story that is related there. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that Jesus answered them well, asked Jesus, "Which commandment is the first of all?" And Jesus answered, "The first is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second commandment is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to Jesus, 'You are right, Rabbi,'" or teacher, "'you have truly said that he is one, and there is no other but he,'" that is God, "'and to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered well, 'Love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any question." The version given in the Gospel according to Luke, in chapter 10, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' Jesus said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have answered right. Do this, and you will live.'" Now, you will notice that in Luke it is one commandment put together, no separation one from the other. In Mark, it is two, but handled by Jesus as one. He puts them together. The sources, of course, are from the first, from Leviticus chapter 19, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the other from Deuteronomy chapter 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." And Jesus declared that these commandments are, in fact, one single whole commandment. And this was the Pharisaic teaching. This was the teaching of normative Judaism of that time, and has been, of course, since then. The commandment is one, but it's comprised of three ingredients. And for our purposes, it is important to separate the ingredients and discuss them. And then you put them together as one has to, because they are, in fact, inseparable. Now, the first, for purposes of analysis, the first statement that I want to analyze is, "Love thy neighbor as thyself." And please note that the statement is not "love thy neighbor," which is often the way it is stated. That's not the way it appears either in the Old Testament or in the New. In all places it appears as love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, as it has been interpreted, the implication is that first of all, a man loves himself, and he should love himself. If you hate yourself, then there's no point in saying, love thy neighbor as thyself. There are people who hate themselves. So assume that you love yourself. Then you love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, this does not mean selfishness. It doesn't mean self-hate. It doesn't mean egocentrism, which are aspects of insecurity. Self-centeredness, which may be an aspect of insecurity and of self-hatred. As the assumption is, and I think that psychologists would agree with this, a person has a true self. He also has a phenomenal self, a superficial self. You often say, I was not myself when I did that. I have myself said time and again, I was not myself when I said that. Please forgive me. I don't know why I said it. I shouldn't have said it. I wasn't myself. I misrepresented myself when I said that. As we speak of self-knowledge, we'll come to the Socratic, know thyself, has a great deal of importance for us. We speak of self-knowledge, we speak of self-discovery, we speak of the real self, we speak of the self in process. It's by no means easy to know oneself, to understand oneself. And I think the Bible assumes this. When we say to thyself be true, we mean to thy true self be true. So that there are different layers of selfhood. There is the ephemeral, superficial, often evanescent, irresponsible self. And then there's the deeper self with the guilt feelings for what the other self has done, which he shouldn't have done. We speak of self-indulgence, meaning giving in when one shouldn't give in to demands and desires that are really only fleeting and diversionary, they're partial. They feed the elusive self, but not the real self. We all are aware of the phenomenon of overeating, overdrinking, oversleeping, over a lot of things. You can hyphenate a lot of other words with the over in front. Often these are manifestations, as we know, of not self-love, but self-hatred. A person who can't resist reaching for the candy box and eating and complaining about overweight. This isn't self-love. We know that that may be self-hatred, a form of escape, a form of an expression of insecurity. On the other hand, you compare with a person who denies himself a lot of things in the interests of what he considers to be his real self, the true self, the ideal self that he's trying to make of himself. A young child who is said to be a prodigy, a violinist. I heard on television a 12-year-old girl playing the violin the other night with a large orchestra. Obviously, a child prodigy. A child like that has to deny herself a great many things in the interest of the kind of self she wants to become. She has to keep regular hours, she has to work hard, or take a ballet dancer, all the things that that person has to deny himself or herself. Or somebody wants to compete in the Olympics as a runner, as a swimmer, or whatnot, or a person wants to become a great artist, a great scholar. There's constantly the denial of oneself in the interests of another self, and the identification of oneself as being unimportant and the other self as being the real self. It isn't that there aren't the temptations. There are the temptations, but they are resisted in the interests of what one considers to be more important, more valuable. There's some fine statements by, there's one fine statement particularly I want to read to you by Kierkegaard in his book, The Works of Love. It's a very telling, very moving statement. The command reads thus, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Try to listen, please, to this. It's, I think, important. But if the command is properly understood, it also says the opposite. You shall love yourself in the right way. If anyone, therefore, refuses to learn from Christianity or from Judaism how to love himself in the right way, he cannot love his neighbor either. He can perhaps cling to one or more men through thick and thin, as it is called, but this is by no means loving one's neighbor. To love oneself in the right way and to love one's neighbor correspond perfectly one to another. Fundamentally, they are one and the same thing. When the laws as yourself has wrested from you the self-love, which Christianity sadly enough must presuppose to be in every man, then and then only have you learned how to love yourself. The law is, therefore, you shall love yourself in the same way as you love your neighbor when you love him as yourself. He goes on, just listen. Whoever has any knowledge of men will certainly admit that whenever he has desired the capacity of moving others to relinquish self-love, he has also frequently been constrained to wish that it were possible to teach them how to love themselves. Then he gives some examples. When the activist wastes his time and powers in the service of vain, inconsequential accomplishments, is it not because he has not rightly learned how to love himself? When the frivolous person throws himself away, almost like a nonentity, into the folly of the moment, is it not because he does not understand how to love himself rightly? When the melancholic dejectedly desires to be rid of life, of himself, is this not because he will not learn earnestly and rigorously to love himself? When a man surrenders himself to despair because the world or some person has left him faithlessly betrayed, what then is his fault, except that he does not love himself in the right way? When a man in self-torment thinks to do God a service, a favor, by martyring himself, what is his sin, except not willing to love himself in the right way? Alas, and when a man presumptuously lays violent hands on himself, is not his sin just this, that he does not rightly love himself in genuine understanding of how a man ought to love himself? There's a lot of talk in the world about treachery and faithlessness, and God help us, it is all too true. But still, let us never because of this forget that every man has in himself the most dangerous traitor of all. This treachery, whether it consists in selfishly loving oneself or in selfishly not willing to love oneself in the right way, this treachery is certainly concealed. No outcry goes up about it, such as otherwise goes up in cases of treachery and faithlessness. But is it not therefore all the more important that the teaching should be brought to mind again and again, the teaching that a man should love his neighbor as himself, that is, as he ought to love himself? The command of love to one's neighbor, therefore, speaks in one and the same phrase, as yourself, about this neighbor love and about love to oneself. And now the introduction to this discourse ends with what he desires to make the object of consideration. The commands of love to one's neighbor and of love to oneself become synonymous, not only through this as yourself, but still more through the phrase you shall. That's a very telling and a very beautiful statement. Time and again, I'm sure you've all had the experience when somebody complains about how he or she devotes all of his time to taking care of somebody else, and how they sacrifice themselves for other people. You wish to shake them up and tell them that they don't love themselves properly, that they would love the other person more if, first of all, they loved themselves properly, that they really do not love the other person. They're trying to exercise some power over the other person. We often accuse mothers of doing this, and to a degree it is true. We'll go into this on Monday. And you would like to shake them up and say to them, now, don't think you're doing all this for your child. Do less for your child. Do more for yourself. And then you will be doing more for your child in that way rather than in the other way in which you follow. Well, we'll follow through on this on Monday.